kids acting like they pulling a rope across the street. Look at it, they stop the car, guy. Stop. They think they pulling a rope across the street.
Yeah, he had to get out and look.
Trust your gut. I got no idea why Carter put that up there, but I suppose it's there. I was going to do that, but there you go. Welcome to week number 3 of our series Bad Vice, where we're looking at the mistakes made, the lessons learned from the lowlight reels of a number of biblical characters. Today, the message is entitled, Trust Your Gut. Trust Your Gut. If you have a Bible, turn to the 22nd chapter of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 22. Now, a month ago, my daughter got married. She got married in Grand Rapids, in the greenhouse in Grand Rapids, and I'd always said that for all of my kids' weddings, I just wanted to be the parent. I didn't want to be the pastor. And I was very comfortable with that idea until COVID intervened last year. My son got married, and we had this big plan, you know, family coming from Europe, everything else. COVID derailed the whole thing, and we had to do immediate family in the living room. And suddenly, I went from being the parent to being the pastor, and actually discovered I kind of liked it. So I talked to Vipka, and I was like, you know, how would Alicia feel if I kind of did the wedding? She said, well, ask her. So I said, Alicia, I know that I've always said I wanted to be the parent, not the pastor, but, you know, I kind of like doing that. And if it's okay with you and Mark, I'd like to do the wedding. She said, let me talk to Mark. And a little while later, she came back and she said, yep, you can do that. And I thought, awesome. So we got the planning underway for that, and one time during the planning meeting, Alicia said to me, Dad, the only thing is the wedding coordinator kind of thinks it's going to be really weird with you walking me in and no one at the front with Mark. And I was like, oh, come on, that's not a big deal. Forget that. Just dismissed it. I didn't think anything else of it until I'm walking Alicia in, I take the corner and down the aisle, I see me standing right by the side of Mark. This thing's pretty freaky. I put this thing, you know, right by the door when the kids come in, you know, later at night, freaks them out. This thing's pretty freaky. It's pretty. And I kind of looked at this as I'm going down the aisle. Everybody laughs. I laugh. But immediately in my head, I thought, oops, I missed it. I missed it. I was in this conversation with Alicia. I was so vested in doing the wedding that I wasn't going to let anybody kind of come up with any kind of reasonable excuse, which would mean that I couldn't do it. And so what that did is it meant that Alicia had to basically work out a solution to kind of keep people happy. Those of you who've organized weddings, isn't that what it's usually about? And if you can tell here, this is the carpet. Right? So this photo is literally taken with me standing right here. So somewhere along the line, Alicia had spoken to, obviously, people in the family, spoken to the church. They basically arranged for the photo to be done, the photo to be taken, all of this to be done, cardboard crate kind of smuggled into the venue where we were doing the wedding so that I wouldn't see it, and then pulled out at exact moment that it was needed. And every time I look at that, firstly, I think it's funny, but secondly, I look at it and realize, hey, wait a minute, I missed this because I was too connected to the situation. I was too connected to the situation. Now, in the story we're going to read, the chief protagonist missed the way of wisdom because he was emotionally invested in the outcome that he wanted. While it ended well for me, it didn't end well for Ahab. Ahab died because he followed his gut. The lesson in the story of Ahab is that gut instincts are not foolproof analytical processes. They're not foolproof. Gut instincts are typically a response to a situation or a person which provokes an internal immediate reaction in us to what's going on around us. Now, behavioral scientists will tell you that there are no accurate measuring devices to evaluate our gut. It doesn't exist. What they will tell you is that there are a number of factors that can actually negatively impact or compromise the gut reaction that you have. One of those compromises is the closer you are to the situation, the more invested you are emotionally to the situation or the person, the more likely you are to make a mistake in trusting your gut. And so this cardboard cutout is going to stand there today as a symbol of something that I missed because I was emotionally invested in the outcome. If I were to give you a few moments to think about it, I'm pretty sure that all of us could come up with at least one incident where something didn't go as planned because we were too invested in the outcome that we wanted to have. Now, some of you may be able to laugh at your experience just like I laughed at mine. For others, it may well be a lot more painful. And I'm sure if we got together and we shared our stories would remind us that when our connection to a situation runs too deep, the best decision is not going to be a gut decision. The best decision is going to be a more balanced decision. The more connected we are, the more likely it is that the best decision is not going to be a gut decision. Think about it. How many of you know it's true that when your extra grace required person says that stinging comment once again, the wisest thing to do is to count to 10 before you say anything? How many of you know that before you hit reply on that email, the wisest thing for you to do is to get up and make yourself another cup of coffee? Why do we do that? We do it precisely because when our gut compels us to act, we know that inserting a space between what we instinctively want to do and what we know is the right thing to do is the way of wisdom. Inserting a space. And when we insert that space between our gut reaction and our actions, more often than not, the right reaction becomes clearer and stronger in our own minds. Now, the story we're about to read demonstrates that that wisdom, inserting the space, is true to a certain point. But there does come a point in which the more space you leave it, the more invested in your own outcome you can actually be. You see, the more emotionally invested in a situation or in a person you are, the more difficult it is to pull away from it, no matter how much space you give. Now, Ahab's mistake is simple. This is the mistake that we're looking at today. Ahab's mistake was Ahab acted as if his gut was a foolproof emotional process, as if it was basically that foolproof analytical tool. That was his mistake. And it's a mistake that cost him his life. Now, some of you look at this going, Craig, come on, we're talking about Ahab here. We're talking about the most wicked king in the entire Old Testament. Of course his gut is not reliable. The guy's evil. But that's not true for me. Yeah, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. Ahab is wicked. I'm not perfect, but I've got the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's got me. Surely my gut is more reliable than his. Okay, I can give you that to a certain point, but I want you to know before we read a verse what happens in the previous chapter of 1 Kings 22. In the previous chapter of 1 Kings 22, 1 Kings 21, duh. In that story, Ahab wants a prime piece of real estate that happens to be owned by a guy called Naboth. He wants Naboth's vineyard. So he goes to Naboth and he said, hey, buddy, I'm looking to expand the palace a little bit. You've got some really nice real estate here. How about you give it to me? Naboth said, no, this has been in my family for generations. I can't do that. You're not having it. You may be the king, but no. And Ahab, like the little kid that he was, goes back to his wife and he pouts. It's no fair. Naboth won't sell me the vineyard. Jezebel says, hey, don't you know who you are? You're the king. Yeah, but he won't sell it. Leave it to me, she says. And she basically goes out and she organizes some people to say some really bad things about Naboth that eventually ends up with Naboth being killed. Ahab gets the real estate. Craig, you're making it really sound like I'm nothing like this guy. No, you're not. But what I want you to know is what happens next. You remember that story when David arranged for Uriah to be killed? And then the prophet Nathan came and said, Nathan said to David, let me tell you a story. And he tells him a story. And David said, that man should die. And Nathan said, you are that man. And David repents and God forgives him. You remember that story? Exactly the same happens at the end of 1 Kings 21. Elijah is told by God what has happened, goes in, confronts Ahab, and Ahab, in chapter 21, verses 27 through 29, is set to repent. He does the same thing David did. And at the end of this chapter, if you have a look at it, God is so impressed by the humility of Ahab that he relents from the judgment of death that is going to be put on Ahab's life. A number of commentators are so convicted by what they read at the end of chapter 21 that they say that this is no way, that it's not possible for it to be Ahab that dies in chapter 22 because God has forgiven him. He may be wicked, but when a person not simply confesses but repents, there is forgiveness, there is grace. And that is unequivocal. So commentators say, listen, there's no way that Ahab is the one that dies in chapter 22. Now, I haven't got time to go into that. I believe that Ahab dies in chapter 22. But the point I'm making to you is, listen, this cardboard cutout here stands as a testimony to the fact that I was so invested in something and I missed it. And guess what? I received grace because they worked around me. In the story of David, he received grace because there was repentance. In the story of Ahab, Ahab receives grace. As we read chapter 22, the slate is clean. It's clean. The great thing about God's grace is when we repent, the slate's clean. We start again. And so Ahab may well be more like us as chapter 22 begins than at any other point in his story. Yes, we're not that wicked, but as chapter 22 begins, this guy has received grace and mercy, and God has relented of what he was going to do. But what we discover now as a result of this is that emotional investment in a person or in a situation sometimes means that distance can, like absence, can actually make the heart grow fonder, not wiser. I hope you understand that. If you are so connected to something emotionally or to a situation emotionally, and you simply have to have what you believe to be right, inserting a space isn't going to change that. In fact, distance, just like absence, can make our heart want something that really isn't good. And in that moment, following your gut is the worst decision that you could ever make. So let's jump into the text. Three lessons I want to pick up here. The first lesson is this. What we discover with this is feeling wronged often leads to bad decisions. This is why we can't trust our gut, because sometimes when we're wronged, it actually leads us to make bad decisions. When we've been wronged, we often pursue the path that hurts, not the path that heals. Let's have a look at the text. 1 Kings 22, from verse 1. For 3 years, there was no war between Aram and Israel. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. He went down even though he was heading north. Why? Because Jehoshaphat was in Jerusalem. You always go down from Jerusalem. Okay, the hills of Jerusalem, you always go down. Secondly, why did they meet up? They were kind of connected through marriage. Okay. So the king of Israel has said to his officials, don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us, and yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram? So in this season of peace, the two kings, king of Israel and the king of Judah, meet up. And as they're meeting, the Ramoth-Gilead issue is raised as a topic of conversation that reaches national importance. Now, there's a history to this, and Jehoshaphat undoubtedly knows it. The history is in 1 Kings chapter 20. What I want to do is just read one verse, verse 34, and from that you will see the emotional connection that Ahab has. This is 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 34. I will return the cities my father took from your father, Ben-Hadad offered. That's the king of Aram. You may set up your own market areas in Damascus, just as my father did in Samaria. Ahab said, on the basis of this treaty, I will set you free. So he made a treaty with him, and he let him go. In other words, because Ben-Hadad had agreed to give Ramoth-Gilead back to Israel, because it was land that belonged to Israel, Ahab said, I will not kill you because I trust your word. I trust the covenant that you are making. After this incident in chapter 20, there is 3 years of peace. But remember what happens after chapter 20 is chapter 21. The problem here is that Ahab feels wronged. He feels that somebody has taken land that belongs to him and should have been returned to him. You see the duplicity here? In chapter 21, he allowed his wife to basically get property that wasn't his. He received mercy, he wasn't willing to give it. Why wasn't he willing to give it? Because in his heart, he felt that Ben-Hadad was wrong. See, there's an emotional connection here. Hey, somebody has wronged me. This needs to be put right. I'll say it again. When we feel emotionally wronged, we are likely to follow our gut. And when we do, we're likely to make the wrong decision. The right decision is to pursue the way of wisdom. What is that like? Lesson number two. Lesson number two. The way of wisdom, especially when our emotions are involved, requires we discern what's really going on. Have a look at the next part, verse 4. So Ahab asked Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight against Ramoth-Gilead? Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people are your people, my horses are your horses. But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, first seek the counsel of the Lord. So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? Go, they answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hands. But Jehoshaphat answered, is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? So where we stop here, Jehoshaphat has a decision to make. Now, when it comes to decision-making, one of the key principles of decision-making is we make sure that we both agree on what the issue is, right? What's the issue that we need a decision made about? Well, both of them seem to agree on what the issue is. The issue is land that belongs to God's people should have been returned under a covenant and a treaty, and it hadn't been returned. There's an agreement on what the issue is. The disagreement, or the lack of consensus, is essentially on how do we solve the problem. Whenever you make decisions, this is basically where it's at. Do we agree on what the issue is? Secondly, do we agree on what needs to be done? Ahab is saying, we need to go to war. Jehoshaphat is saying, hey, wait a minute, I'm not so sure about this. But notice what Jehoshaphat does. Jehoshaphat establishes clear criteria for making the decision. He says, I want God's will consulted. I want the will of the Lord. I want the prophet of the Lord there. Please note, the word Lord there is Yahweh. I want Yahweh, the covenant God's will, consulted. Clear criterion. Why? Because they need that to make the decision. Ahab agrees. And so we read that 400 prophets are brought in. Does that number raise an alarm for some of you? It should. See, in 1 Kings chapter 18, we have that contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And there on Mount Carmel, as they're praying for rain, 450 prophets of Baal dance around, and we're also told that there were 400 prophets of Asherah. Now, at the end of the story, the 450 prophets of Baal are slaughtered. But nothing, read the text yourself, nothing is said about the 400 prophets of Asherah. What happened to them? Were they on the mountain? If they were they slaughtered? Probably not. Commentators say that in all likelihood, they didn't even make it to the mountain. And the reason that they didn't is because we are in a period of Old Testament history where it would appear to be that the kind of paganism, the worship of other gods, especially through Asherah, had shifted so that Asherah seems to have been involved in the worship of Yahweh himself. So what commentators think is happening here is that in this season, the kind of prophets of Asherah have morphed a little bit to become more general and therefore more acceptable. So they didn't face the chop, quite literally. They morphed, they adapted, they blended in. So the 400 number should raise some concerns here. Ahab has basically received mercy from God, and everything seems to be going okay, but he's allowing this kind of syncretic worship where paganism is kind of coming into worship of Yahweh himself. So the prophets come in, they do their thing, and they basically say, hey, yes, God does want you to go to war against Aram. The prophets say God does, the Lord does. The word they use is not Yahweh. The word they use is Adonai. Adonai speaks of the sovereign one. That's what it means, sovereign one. So there seems to be a shift in focus for these prophets from chapter 18, and that's what commentators say. But Jehoshaphat is listening to this thing. Wait a minute. The clear criterion here was what? Yahweh. And now they're talking about Adonai. You'll see later on that when it comes to the Asherah side of things, Jehoshaphat had a fine nose for this. This guy is a discerning guy. And he's like, hey, wait a minute here. Adonai. Well, in 1 Kings 18, the term Adonai is actually used by Obadiah when he meets Elijah. He refers to Elijah as Adonai. It's used in chapter 20 by Ahab when he meets Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram. He greets him with Adonai. So yes, Adonai is a term that was used for God, but it's honorable, but it's not the same kind of term that signifies that it is the will of Yahweh, the covenant God, that's been sought. A familiar idea with this for many of you will be in the New Testament. If you read your Bible, sometimes you have people going to Jesus and saying, sir. Well, the word there is Lord. It could be a title to, an honoring title, but it could also signify someone with more faith. Adonai is like this. And Jehoshaphat's listening to this and he's going, okay, wait a minute. I know you've got a vested interest in this, and I ask for God's will to be sought, but these guys are basically, I'm not so sure that they are talking about the same God. I'm not sure that it's actually God's will that's being consulted here as thoroughly as it needs to be. And so that's why, if you look at your Bible, in verse 7, he doubles down on this, and he basically says, hey, wait a minute, is there not a prophet of the Lord who could be consulted? Now, it's so important that we understand what's happening at this point, because it's right here that I get the sense, especially today, that in living rooms and boardrooms and meeting rooms, the same thing that Ahab does is happening over and over again today. See, what Ahab is doing is playing the God card. He's playing the God card. The God card, Craig? Yeah, that's appealing to your religious convictions to justify maintaining course whenever someone says, hey, wait a minute, this doesn't pass the smell test. The God card, using God's name to justify predetermined decisions and desires that are neither based on the way of wisdom, nor are they truly based on seeking God's will intentionally and with all of our heart. The God card. Now, if you think about this, the God card is something that is played over and over again. Am I the only one to ever have the God card played on them? Think about it. From 2008 onwards, that's when we moved to the States, every 4 years, the God card is played on me by those people running for office who send letters to the church asking for me to endorse them on the basis that, get this, they teach a Sunday school class at church. God card! Or it's done, this week you may have seen it, some prosperity theologians have a little bit of problem with COVID, you know, the idea of mandated vaccines. By the way, I have a problem with that too. But they've concluded that that is, get this, the mark of the beast. And since they need to travel all over the world to do their ministry, they can't use public airlines anymore. So you guys are just going to have to fork up a couple of $100 million just for them to buy yet another private plane. The God card. I mean, what do we do with this stuff? Ahab is basically saying, okay, you want to consult God, let me just bring in the generalists here. Yeah, God's been consulted. My way wins again. I want you to note what Jehoshaphat does to this. Have a look at what he does. He basically says, hey, is there, right, verse 7, he says, hey, is there no prophet of Israel? Have a look at what Ahab responds. King of Israel answered Jehoshaphat. There is still one prophet whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but he always says bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. You know what a person does whenever you challenge the use of the God card? They play another one, right? They double down. It's kind of like a game, what do you call it, face 10 or whatever. Somebody puts the 4+ down and you're like, got ya. This is what he does. I mean, Jehoshaphat is basically saying, wait a minute, Ahab, this doesn't pass the smell test here. This doesn't seem right. Ahab plays the next God card. Well, there is one guy, but he never says anything good about me. He always says something bad. I mean, he sounds like one of our kids, right? Hey, Dad, can I play Xbox? Done your chores? No. Well, do your chores and then you can play the Xbox. You never let me play. I mean, you can just imagine Jehoshaphat listening to this thinking, are you the king of Israel or the king of tantrums? If you ever have someone who is so emotionally connected to something that they're pursuing this path, you try it when they play the God card. I'll tell you what they'll do. They'll double down on it. Doubling down on the God card is a sure sign that a person is not aware of what is really going on. I've done this many times. People come to me and say, you know, we don't think we'll wait to live together until we're married. We'll actually do it right now. Well, wait a minute. Do you know what the scripture says about this? Yeah, but we had a quiet time this morning and the Lord laid this verse on my heart and we're sure that that's okay. Oh, no, right. I'm actually going against the dream of God in order just to stand on scripture. This is what's going on here. Ahab is so emotionally invested in a particular outcome that even when he's challenged, he doubles down. He doubles down by slandering the character of the prophet of God. Some of us wouldn't go that far, but the question is, how far will we go? The way of wisdom does not double down on what we want. The way of wisdom is willing to discern what is really going on. And this leads to lesson number three. What do we do when someone doubles down? I think lesson number three, we have to realize that there is value in speaking with people that are most likely to resist. Let's read on. What does Jehoshaphat do now that Ahab has doubled down? Look at this. The king should not say such a thing. You know what he says? No. I won't allow you to do this. You played the God card twice, but you are the king. You are responsible for discerning God's will. No. Friends, sometimes it takes courage to stand up and say no when someone doubles down, but it's the wise thing to do. Let me ask you this. Are you the type of person to whom people can say no? Let me ask you a second question. Have you the kind of character that Jehoshaphat does that you can say no? When someone doubles down, the wisest thing to do is to help them realize, hey, if you want the right decision here, it requires a more balanced approach. The worst thing you can do when you're emotionally invested in something is follow your gut. Maybe it's time for us to solicit an alternate opinion. This is what happens. So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, bring Micaiah, son of Imla, at once. How do you think Ahab was feeling at this moment? And he's like, here we go. This is where it gets fun. Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, with all of the prophets prophesying before them. They're still going. Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaniah, had made iron horns. He was even being creative about it, okay? And he declared, this is what the Lord says. With these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. All the other prophets are prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramoth Gilead and be victorious, they said, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. So you got 400 people saying the same thing. The messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look, the other prophets, without exception, are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me. Good man. When he arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or not? Attack and be victorious, he answered. For the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Some people are so invested, they're dumb. The prophet of Yahweh has basically said, go fight. Right? Why then does Ahab respond like this? How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Huh? Are you seeing this? Ahab, he's just told you what you wanted to hear. Jehoshaphat is probably thinking, okay, this is done and dusted. Why does he do this? I mean, none of us know, but I can't help but imagine he's so emotionally invested in people and situations, he just follows his gut. And when you follow your gut and you don't insert a space before opening mouth, invariably you shoot yourself in the foot, or in Ahab's case, it results in an arrow going through your heart. Story goes on. Attack, be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. The king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd, and the Lord said, these people have no master, let each one go home in peace. In other words, he saw the king dying. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? Wouldn't it happen if you just kept your mouth shut, man? See, Ahab played the God card, doubled down on it, and Jehoshaphat had the courage of his convictions to say, you ain't doing that to me. If I'm going to get involved in something with you, then I need to make sure that God is in this. And what's interesting is Micaiah comes in and basically doesn't tell them not to do it, does he? Right? He just says what will happen when they do. Now, we haven't got time to read the rest of the story, but it's pretty fun and obscure. And basically what happens is the prophets are up in arms because Micaiah has basically said that the king of Israel is going to die. And so they want to know, how can you say this when 400 people have said one thing and you're the only one saying something different? And Micaiah says, look, I had a vision of the heavenly courtroom. And in the courtroom, there were all of these beings. And basically one of them came forward and said, I know how we'll do this. We'll go and send the spirit to all of these prophets of Asherah. And so they were literally filled with the spirit when they said those things. But it was the lying spirit, not the Holy Spirit. I mean, we can have an hour on theology of evil just on that one. They are up in arms, these 400 prophets. Micaiah says that they're actually filled with a lying spirit. And they slap him across the face. And Micaiah says to them, look, you've just slapped me, but I'll tell you what, you'll be laughing on the other side of your face when the king's dead later. What do we learn from this? I think one of the lessons we learn from this, right, is 400 prophets, 400 people were basically saying one thing, and you got one guy saying something completely different. It was Mark Twain that said, whenever you find yourself on the side of the majority, it's time to pause and reflect. 400 people were saying the same thing about a really major decision. If you're ever making a decision, a serious decision, and there is never an alternate perspective put up, you should be concerned. You should be concerned. See, in spiritual matters, Micaiah's stance reveals that a majority opinion never has an eternal significance. Majority opinions don't have eternal significance. According to Christopher Isherwood, a minority is often labeled a minority because it poses a threat to the majority. That's true in this story. Micah is slapped for speaking the truth because all of them realize if the king is dead, they're out of business. Micaiah is a threat. And because he's a threat, he was handled as such. Again, let me ask you this question. When it comes to making major decisions, do you see the value in talking to the people who disagree? When it comes to major decisions, let's put this on a national perspective. Right now, there are major differences of opinion on so many things. Are you so emotionally invested in your conclusion that you will proverbially slap another believer across the face who disagrees? Do you see the value of soliciting an alternate opinion in order to discern God's will? Friends, right now, this is one of the biggest issues in the church, and I'm telling you, it has to stop. We must learn the value of discourse, even with people who disagree. If we don't, are we really discerning anything, or are we simply following our ideology and our gut? Do you see the value of soliciting the feedback of those who may see a situation differently from you? As a leader, I wrestle with this all the time. Over the last 20 months, it's not been fun. Just recently, I was involved in a decision where my gut told me one thing, and a key leader actually was in completely the opposite place. Now, because of my role, I had the access to decision-making systems that this person didn't. I could easily have, and justifiably have, pushed the conclusion that I felt was the right thing to do, especially because what I thought was the wise thing to do actually involved a lot less resources than what the alternate opinion was. I could have done that, but I didn't. What I did instead was institute a process that evaluated both options, and guess what? The decision happened to go the other way. I didn't get what I wanted. And you know what? I'm 100% okay with that. You know why? Bad advice, trust your gut. It's a foolproof analytical tool. Good advice, trust your gut, give yourself space, discern what's going on, hear those who disagree, and then allow other people to make the call with you. Listen, that's the way of wisdom. That's why the more invested we are in something like Ahab, distance on its own isn't going to be enough to break the tie. What we need is to give ourselves space, discern what's going on, and listen to those who disagree. Now, let me wrap this up. They go out to battle, and Ahab dies. After the battle, Jehoshaphat goes back home, and as he goes back home, we read this in the parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 19. This is what we read. When Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely to his palace in Jerusalem, Jehu the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of God is on you." See, he decided to go into business with someone who didn't share his values. Again, if any of you go into business with people who do not share your values, learn the lesson of this message. Define what the issues are, identify the decision-making process, clarify the criterion by which and upon which you will make the decisions, and when the time comes, seek alternate opinions where necessary. This is the process here. He went into partnership with someone who did not share his values, even though it appeared that he did. And this is why I made that comment about Asherah earlier on. "There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles and have set your heart on seeking God." You see this? The wise man in the south knew that Ahab was playing God, but he really wasn't living with God that was required to lead the people in God's ways. And that was the reason he died. Now, this is what I want to wrap up. As I go through this story, right, I look at Ahab and I picked up the lessons from Ahab. There could be lessons we learn from Micaiah about being a minority and speaking truth, but there's also a lesson for Jehoshaphat here. Micaiah basically says that Ahab is going to die on the battlefield. Guess what happens? Ahab says, "Hey, Jehoshaphat, when we go on the battlefield, why don't you dress up as me and I'll dress up as a soldier?" Jehoshaphat agrees. Duh. You just heard the prophet of the Lord say that the king of Israel is going to die, and you agree to dress up as him? There's parts of this story you can't make up. It's just strange. And then we read that, and the parallel account, by the way, is in Chronicles 18, the passage before this. We read that they go onto the battlefield, and the Arameans, Ben-Hadad, basically says, "Hey, this is what we'll do. Don't kill any soldier. Just go for the king of Israel." Now, who's dressed up as the king of Israel? The king of Judah. You bet Ahab is on the battlefield thinking, "This is really good. I got this one too." But what happens is, as they're about to kill Jehoshaphat, he cries out, 1 Kings 22 says. Chronicles 18 actually says he cries out to Yahweh, and it specifically says that Yahweh saves him from his own folly. And in that moment, they realize their mistake. They realize that they don't know who the king of Israel actually is. And get this, one Aramean archer, so frustrated, just happens to let an arrow go from his bow. Guess who it hits? Ahab. And there he dies. Jehoshaphat goes home. So what's the lesson here? Listen, I know that you, like me, have probably been in situations where you've been too emotionally invested, you've made stupid decisions, but you've received the grace of God. There's always grace. Some of you, when you were thinking about the mistake you made, you didn't look at a symbol that you could see. You probably may well have looked at a symbol you can't. Maybe it's a missing wedding ring. Maybe there's something else in your life that's not there. I just want to tell you, no matter the mistakes that we've made, the Bible says that God's love pursues us and it will never, ever let us go. Receive the grace of God for the mistakes that you've made. Don't just confess, repent, turn. Start afresh. And we can do that because the love of God makes that possible. The team are going to come back and they're going to sing that song, Reckless Love of God. I love the lyrics there because it says how persistently and passionately God goes after us. But my encouragement to us today is, listen, when it comes to making the major decisions of life, let's not follow our gut. Let's actually take a more balanced approach than that. Let's invite other people into our decision-making process, especially when they're important. And then when we act, let's just act in a way that gives God glory in all that we do. Won't you stand with me? We're going to go to God in prayer as we just close with this song. Father, we thank you for the amazing love that you have shown to us. Father, there are so many times when we have all followed our gut. We've been so invested, connected in a situation, Father, that even though we brought you into the conversation, we weren't as diligent with the decisions as we should have been. In those moments, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that sometimes it proved to be right. We thank you that other times you just protected us through it. But God, more than anything else in this season, when the topics on discussion in our nation are so divisive and so controversial, where believer can no longer even talk to other believers who disagree without there being animosity and resentment being spread, God, may you reveal to us the way of wisdom and enable us to see the value in listening to people who see important matters differently. This is the way of wisdom. And Father, in those moments, may we not be sidetracked from your will. May we not deviate from the path that you called us to, but may we walk in love because you have loved and redeemed us. And so God, as we just close with this song, we just pray that you would just remind us again of how much you love us and the extent to which you went through to bring us back home. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name.